Back there now, we're, in case you don't remember, we're in Psalm 97. It's our psalm to be, or psalm to study tonight. This little 12-verse psalm that packs a really big punch. Ken Ham, most of y'all know him, is CEO of Answers in Genesis. He stated that without a doubt that we are living in a day and age when the bulk of humanity doesn't understand who God really is and what he's like. And all of us shake our head and we agree and we say, amen, amen, amen. In that same conversation, he made this comment. The bulk of those who claim to be Christian today do not understand who God really is and what he's like either. And all of us shake our head and we say, oh me. Oh me. The people of the church have rejected the revelation from the inspired word of God. They've negated or do not recognize the authority of the word of God, and they reject it. And many who call themselves Christians, instead of thinking and turning to the Bible to know God, they turn to their own hearts and their own thinking to get an idea of who God is. By rejecting the knowledge of God that's from the word of God, these people remove themselves from what they think is the accountability from God. But one day they'll find out that they were wrong. The thinking is that if there's no God, then there's no judgment. Even the popular teaching of the day that God won't judge, that God loves you just the way you are. They would say that God made you the way you are, therefore just be you. So we have heretical teaching that's out there that people are buying into, like God gets you, or terrible teaching that comes out of shows like The Chosen, or like the show that's called Heaven is for Real, or the TV show or movie that was done out of a book that was heretical, and people will do Bible studies on them in church, and all these things are not biblical views of God, and people are walking around and coming to church with these distorted views and wondering what the preacher is talking about, and he's talking about God. And wicked, unregenerate hearts want to feel warm and fuzzy about their sin, and thousands of unregenerate people, unregenerate church members, go to these teachers and these preachers and these heretics to have their ears tickled and to have their backs patted so they might feel warm and fuzzy and continue in their sin. And when you preach directly from the Word of God, these people get offended because they're challenged by the truth. And people today would rather submit to false teaching than to the Word of God, and the result has been disastrous. And when you add on top of that all the false religions of the world, and you mix that together with all the church issues, and what we prayed about in our prayer time, how awful and wicked the world is, you know why it is. People don't know who God is. Not the God of the Bible. They've made a God in their own minds. And what we have is a Christian minority, and a Christian minority even in our churches, as Ken Ham said. He also says that the most important thing that we can do in our churches today is to tell them about God and to have a biblical view of this God. So Psalm 97 is a great place for us to be as we consider the statements from Ken Ham. Because this psalm challenges all who hear it to have a correct and biblical view of who God is. It is a psalm in the series of those celebrating the kingship of God. And it declares who God is. And it challenges unbelievers to see God and repent. And it challenges believers and encourages them to walk in confidence. And to walk in truth. And to stand firm on that truth. So like I said, Psalm 97 may be small in size, but it does pack a big punch. Listen to the words as we read it together, just how impactful these are, and allow God to speak to you through these words, because this is an amazing psalm and an amazing picture of our God. Verse 1, of Psalm 97, the Word of God says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord and the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, and worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad. The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of the judgments of the Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." Little g. Verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." And verse 12 ends with, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Wow. What a major, shocking picture of our God. If you're not shocked, read it again. Read it again as we pray. Father God, we praise you. We exalt your name. We gather, Lord, in your name. And Lord, let us never take for granted the fact that we're here in your presence, because you say where two or more are gathered in your name, that you're in our presence. Let us understand in our hearts and our minds that you are here, and we are here for you. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be quietened from the noise and the worries of this world, and that our focus solely for the next few minutes that we have together would be focused completely on you, that we would be submitted to you and to the authority of your word, that you would change us, change our minds and our thinking to be right thinking about who you are. And may you receive all glory, all honor, and all worship, for you alone are worthy of it all. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Psalm 97 has two sentences in it that are from Psalm 96, the previous psalm. The phrase, "The Lord reigns," is from verse 10 of 96, and "Let the earth be glad" is from verse 11. There's a lot of repetitiveness in the Psalms or in the Scriptures because we serve a risen Savior who is one God, and the whole Bible is about that one God. And over and over and over again, he tells us who he is. And by repeating these two psalms, it's reminding us that Psalm 97, 96, 98, several psalms here are these kingly psalms declaring that Jehovah, God, Yahweh, reigns. Psalm 96 was a psalm that proclaimed the delight that's in store for the world when God returns, the joy that the church will have. Psalm 98 does the same. 97 is between them and has a different picture because it presents a frightening, awesome picture of the kingly, judging God who will return and judge the world in righteousness. So the picture here in Psalm 97 is the rule of the righteous, sovereign God of the Bible. And it causes all who hear and all who understand to be struck with awe and amazement and reverence for the coming King of Kings who comes in power and who will righteously judge the world. And this is a picture we need to have as we approach him. That will put reverence in your heart when you think of God that way. When we come to just have fun or enjoy the music and enjoy the speaking or enjoy whatever it is we come to enjoy with no thoughts of this awesome, wonderful, powerful God that's presented to us, our hearts are not prepared to be in his presence. The very first section, the very first three words of this psalm pack such an explosive punch. "The Lord reigneth" in the King James, or "The Lord reigns" in some of your translation. It literally reads, Yahweh reigns. And the meaning here is that the king is on the throne. He has always been on the throne. He has taken his throne, and he will always be on the throne, and he will judge from that throne. We would say God is sovereign. And that's the first point. The sovereign God is presented to us. The Lord reigns. That's the sovereign God who reigns. He has all power and is in control of all things. Therefore, he is sovereign. Stan reminded me of this in a conversation we had, and I plugged this in today, Stan. Forgive me for doing it, but I thought we should use this here. On the back of your sheet that you have something written that's from the Baptist, not the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's also in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in chapter 3, I think, of both of them, or paragraph 3. And there's a statement I want to read to you. R.C. Sproul read this statement to some students and asked them if they believed this. And I'm going to ask you if you believe this statement. This is taken from a Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not the Word of God, but it's a principle from the Word of God. And it has to do with the sovereignty of God. God being in control of all things. That confession, this first sentence of it says, God from all eternity, meaning eternity past, eternity future, and present, all time, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. It's kind of wordy. I'm going to let this sink in just a minute. This pause was not forgetting to say something. It was just letting you maybe read it again so that you can get it, because you know I'm going to ask, do you believe this? And R.C. Sproul asked his students to give a show of hands, and he said about 3/4 of the people raised their hands that they believed that. And he asked how many disagreed. Well, the other group agreed. I won't have you do that. Then he asked the question, he says, how many of you would call yourself atheist? And nobody raised their hand. And then he looked at him in the face and says, well, I don't understand how you can say that you don't believe this statement, but yet you don't claim to be an atheist. Because this statement here doesn't have anything to do with anything, but God saying that he's God, and by saying you disagree with it, you're saying that you don't believe in God. I thought, wow. So I began to study it a little bit more. And it fits well with the psalm and where we're at today. Because if you disagree with that statement, you have to also disagree with the statement that we read in reference from Psalm 96, and it's in other sections of Scripture. You also have to deny what is said in the very first verse, the very first 3 words of this psalm, and you might as well tear it out and throw it away, because the Lord reigneth. That's what that statement means, that God from all eternity did, by most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That ordaining of whatsoever comes to pass means he reigns. He's in control of it. And to disagree with that statement of faith in the 1689 is to disagree with the Scriptures, and especially here in these first 3 verses. It's not Calvinism to say that God reigns. It's not Calvinism or Reformed theology to say that God is sovereign. This statement really just says God is God. Because if he's not sovereign over all things, and he does not reign, and if he's not sovereign and he does not reign, then God is not God. And if there's any power, any entity, or anything that exists that's stronger than God so that he does not have control of it, that thing is God. Because it has more power than God. Because it overpowered him. Think about what we say. Therefore, God reigns. God is God, and he reigns. Yahweh is his name, and he reigns. And he reigns over nature. And he reigns over rain and storms. And he reigns over the sunshine. He reigns over countries. He reigns over all people. He reigns over principalities. He reigns over powers. He even reigns over the devil himself. If it exists, he reigns over it, whatever it is. He has absolute authority and rule over all things. And if he didn't, he would not be God. C.H. Spurgeon agrees with us. He makes a statement. The sovereignty of God is an attribute of deity without which God could not be God. And think about it. As we think about sovereignty, people want to jump on and leave the church or do crazy things over this word sovereignty, meaning God's in control of things, which the Bible clearly declares. But in order to be sovereign, it involves all of his attributes. Because God must be all-knowing if he's going to be sovereign. He must be all-powerful. He has to be absolutely free to do as he chooses. Think about it. If God didn't know what was going on, we call that omniscient, then he would be constantly taken by surprise by things that were happening out of his control, and he wouldn't be sovereign and he wouldn't reign. If God were not omnipotent and have all power to do what he wanted to do, he would not be able to control things, therefore he would not reign. And if you were not absolutely free, his actions would be predetermined or influenced by some other force, and he would not reign and he would not be sovereign. Therefore, as Stephen Lawson said, the sovereignty of God is greater than any of the attributes that it contains. Think about this. We think sometimes maybe love as being a greater attribute than sovereignty. God is love. We think that love must be the greatest of all, and that's what seems to be emphasized the most these days, that love is greater than the sovereignty. But think, if God were not sovereign, he might not love us in certain circumstances, because he wouldn't be sovereign over those circumstances. And therefore, his love could change or wane or even go away. So he must be sovereign as he loves. In the same way with justice, if God were not sovereign, justice would be frustrated and could change to make certain people happy or to accommodate certain people that desired it so much. And then justice would rule. This idea of sovereignty is also going to show us that for all who know God and love God, he is our strength. He is our comfort, even in the worst storms that life can throw at us. Don't like to share stories often, but I found a story that I thought was very applicable. It moved my heart and helped me understand this. There was a gentleman. His name was Bustrod Whitlock. We'll call him Whitlock from now on, just the last name. But he was an ambassador by Oliver Cromwell to Sweden in 1653. This is recorded in history. He was resting before he was charged to go to Sweden, before he left England to go to Sweden. He was resting, and he could not sleep. And he was having problems sleeping, and he had a servant that accompanied him everywhere he went, and the servant realized this man had not slept in days. And he asked him, he says, "Sir, may I ask you a question, Mr. Whitlock?" And he says, "Yes, of course you can." He says, "Do you think that God governed the world well before you came into it?" Knowing he was a Christian, he asked that, and Whitlock answered, he says, "Yeah, of course he did." And the servant said, "Well, do you think that he will govern it quite as well after you leave this world?" And Whitlock answered, said, "Most certainly he will." He said, "Then I pray, sir, excuse me, but don't you think that you may be able to trust him to govern it quite well while you're still living?" Mr. Whitlock didn't answer him, but he rolled over and went quietly to sleep. See, the fact that God is sovereign is a tremendous source of comfort to those who know him. We're not worrying about the sky falling out of us or some crazy thing that's outside of God's hand, some renegade molecule that wants to hit us in the side of the head that God doesn't know about, and he goes, "Oops, I didn't mean for Roger to die, but he's dead." God reigns. The Lord Yahweh reigns. Satan doesn't reign. Some people like to think that there's two powers out there and then God's always trying to counter what Satan does. Satan answers to God. He does nothing outside of what God allows to happen. Fate does not rule and reign. Circumstances do not reign. Man definitely does not reign. It is the one true God of the Bible who reigns over all things. Therefore, we rejoice and have peace. And as the psalmist closes out verse 1. We are glad thereof. We're glad thereof. Our next section, this second section of the psalm, is unique and challenging, and some people would avoid this. This section reveals to us the awesome God. It reveals to us God as He comes to judge the world in perfect righteousness. You know, we sing a song, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above." I often wonder if we realize what we're singing half the time when we're singing. I challenge you, when we sing our hymns, listen to the words. Words mean something. And when we sing, we offer it to God. It's to come from our heart. And we're to worship in spirit and in truth. We should be agreeing with what we're singing, because if we don't, we're not worshiping, we're just singing. What comes to mind when most people think of God is not the picture that the psalmist puts in the scriptures here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: more people in our churches are committed to a wrong view of God than submitted to a biblical view of God. I'm afraid he's correct. But it is only the Word of God that gives us this true picture of who God is. And we see this great picture of this awesome God in these next verses. Let's read those again, verses 2 through 6 of Psalm 97. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. In verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. That is a picture of an awesome God. And when you think of God, before we read that, I can just about guarantee that none of us in this room would say that that's the picture that we had. We like to avoid pictures like this, that we like to avoid judgment. We even go so far, if we were honest, to buy into in our minds the liberal view of God, that God's not going to judge us. He's not going to judge anybody. And that's a lie. But we would rather have a wrong view of God than to deal with a holy, righteous God who will one day soon judge the world in righteousness. And so we just put it off in our minds and say, that's not a picture of my God. And you say, well, what about love? God is love, and we talked about that earlier. Our God is an awesome God who loves and who judges, because he is holy and righteous and must judge sin. And we see a picture of it, and we need to understand that. And we need to see that. And when we think of him, we should consider that. We can't forget all or dismiss all these other attributes of God just because we want to choose the one that we like, because it helps us continue in the sin that we want to do so much. If you say your God's not like what we just read, then your God, my friend, is not the God of the Bible. And you need to go find you another book. Because the God of the Bible is a righteous judge. The current church model today says, if you want people to come, if you want people to stay, once they come, do not preach on judgment. And I'm not sure if I need to tell all of it. It was nice knowing you all, because I don't know if you'll come back, because they tell me that you'll leave because I'm preaching on judgment. But the scriptures took us to the judgment of God, and we have to preach on what is in front of us. But churches avoid teaching and preaching, even thinking of judgment. Excuse me. We don't like to go there, and we distort it. Think of Noah, for example, the judgment. When you think of Noah, you don't think of the judgment, do you? The flood was a time of judgment and death when God's righteous power was on display. And if you read it, you'll see this powerful, awesome God as he judges the world. And yet we paint our nurseries with rainbows and smiles and say, that's Noah. Because we don't want to think about the judgment. Our minds don't want to deal with judgment, because if we do, we have to examine ourselves. And we don't want to consider the judgment of God because we love ourselves and we don't want to change. That's why the scriptures tell us very clearly that God gives us a new heart and a new nature so that we're able to see and understand our sinfulness and understand this righteous judgment. And it's only when we see our sinfulness and understand His righteous judgment that as lost sinners we'll repent and truly be saved. We tell people all they need to do is pray a prayer and they're saved. And prayer can save you, but that prayer needs to be someone who prays, who understands they are lost in their sin, and they're facing the wrath and judgment of God, and that they have to repent of those sins to come to God. And God reveals it to them. And Psalm 97 paints this awesome picture of God coming in judgment. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 29, says that our God is a consuming fire. The reason people don't have respect and awe for God is because we avoid scripture like this that presents Him in all of His awesomeness. We think it's awesome that He loves us. He's an awesome dude because He loves us. No, He's awesome because He comes in power and judgment and righteousness. He has all power. He reigns. And He is awesome. And those who know God and love God will approach Him reverently and with awe and amazement. And like in two Psalms before, Psalm 95, come let us bow down and worship, takes on a whole new meaning when God is awesome and God is ruling and reigning over all things. And as true children of God, we worship with joy and reverence this one true God who is the only God, which is the next section of our scripture. The psalmist brings that to our attention in verse 7. Look at this. That God is the only God. The sovereign, awesome God of the Bible is the only God. Verse 7 says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. What he's saying here is that if the God of the Bible, this awesome God, is the God that He says that He is, then all other gods, if they existed, the little g's, should worship Him too. There's a trend today to accept every lifestyle and to accept every attitude and every idea of deity or thoughts of who God is. We just accept it. If someone says Jesus, then we take their Jesus. And if they say God, we say they must be talking about our God. And many people don't find a difference between the God of the Mormons, the God of the Islam, or the God of the Catholics, and the God of the Christian. They try to put them all in the same bowl and say, this is the same God, and it's not the same God. The Word of God reveals great differences, even declaring that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is the one true God, and the only God. All other gods are these little g gods. They don't exist. And all through the Word of God, God Himself declares Himself to be the only God. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, claims to be the only way to salvation. There are not many ways. There is one way. And people will look at you if you say that and look at me and say, you are very narrow-minded. And that's a very narrow picture of salvation. Well, it is a very narrow road. Have you read Matthew 7? Where it says, enter the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go thereat, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We forget verse 15 sometimes. Beware of false prophets that tell you elsewise, he says. Beware of the false prophets which come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They're trying to convince you to go the broad way. And the psalmist here is reminding us, all of us who hear this psalm, that when God returns to judge the world in righteousness, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He alone is God. The one and only God. And all of those, he says, who serve gods, these little gods, the God of self, the God of power, the God of fame, or the God of money, will be put to shame, it says, because they've served these graven images of the gods of this world. The psalmist now moves us to a section and presents to us the righteous God. Look back at our scripture. Verse 8 says, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For the Lord art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all the gods, the little g's. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of the saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is shown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Zion, which is Jerusalem, he says, and the villages around, the daughters of Judah, which would be the villages around, they rejoice because of these righteous judgments. How many of us have not stopped and thought, boy, I hope God comes back soon? When you see all the wickedness that parades up and down the streets of Bristol even. My wife looks me in the eye and says, how much longer will it be before God comes back? And she says it not in fear that he's going to come back today, but wishing that he would. And that he would set things right. Even in our own little town. When they heard of this, and we one day will be part of this, we will rejoice because of his judgments. When he sets things right. Verse 9. The psalmist declares that God alone is God and his righteousness is exalted above everything. We need to be reminded of this. Mankind always is trying to bring God down and raising themselves up. The psalmist reminds us that God is exalted alone as God, and he has no place for any one of us to be up there with him. Verse 10 says, God's people, those who love the Lord, were called to hate evil and not embrace it. Hate evil. And we think of evil as only those most heinous of all crimes, like murder, rape, thievery. When the Bible speaks of evil, it speaks of all sin, which is against the holy God. And the psalmist is calling all Christians to hate all sin. Not just the worst of the sins. Not just the ones that you dislike, but all sin. And to not coddle it, or not grab a hold of it, not embrace it in any way. Not snicker at it as if it's something funny, but hate it. Turn away from it. Don't give way to it. If you want to see revival and a turning back to God, as Matt prayed, as we all pray for this country that is so far away from God, like it's never been before, we want to see it return to God. If the people of the church got right and hated evil the way we're supposed to, you'd see revival in this land. We spend too much time trying to look like the world. Anytime there's ever been a revival or a turning or a great awakening, the people who were lost looked and saw something different about the church and said, I wonder what they've got, and I want some of it. And now when they look at the church, they just see a mirror image of themselves. And so we want revival, what we want them to be. They're already like the way we're acting. The psalmist is reminding us, hate evil. If you love God, hate evil. Stephen Austin says this, and I agree with it completely. To the extent that a person loves the Lord, he will hate evil. Let me read that again. To the extent that a person loves the Lord, he will hate evil. The more you love God, the more you hate evil. And whenever somebody compromises with evil, it's not because of anything than you're lukewarm or you don't know God. So now we've been presented this great sovereign God, this awesome God who is the only God and the righteous judge of all things, this great and awesome picture of God, we end on your sheet, it says, is this your God? Only you can answer that. I guess we could say, what comes to mind when you think of God? Is it this God or is it one you made up in your mind? Is it this God or one that someone's taught you in error? Or is it the God of the Bible? Is your God awesome in righteousness and power? Does your God reign? Will your God one day judge the world in righteousness? Is this your God? Do you know Him? Have you submitted to Him? Has He placed a new heart in you so that you have understanding of your sinfulness and your need to repent? Has that happened? If not, you can do that now. If you feel that God has changed your heart and you feel like you've never repented, you've never turned to God in submission, gave up everything that you are, and saying, I belong to you, God. I submit to you, God. Scripture clearly says today is the day of salvation. I'm not saying that this is the only day to be saved, but when you hear the gospel, that's the day to be saved. You've seen God. You've seen His righteousness. He's coming in judgment. Repent. That's the gospel. Repent. Turn to Christ. His righteousness. You have none of your own. Scripture says we have no righteousness. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We need righteousness to be in the presence of God. Christ imputed His righteousness to us. We're saved through Christ. Repent and turn to Christ. Today. I wouldn't wait. I wouldn't wait. People could shoot this church up and six of us could go away real fast. Jesus could come back in the next moment. And it would be a shame to be still sitting here when the rest of us are gone. And this is not to shock you. This is what Scripture is teaching. This is what Psalm 97 is about. It is a call to repentance to all people. To return to a proper view of God if you're a true Christian. And to turn to Christ in the first place if you're lost. Because judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Look at verse 12. Let's end there. Our picture of God, even coming in judgment, as true believers, here's what happens. We rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. He's talking about those who've had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, those that are truly born again. That's who he's talking to. Rejoice. And give thanks in remembrance of who this God is and His holiness. Praise God. We serve an awesome God.